It's always fun to watch the children up here. Today's scripture reading is Matthew 6, 5 to 13. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
So when I was picking up this mic from Larry, and he let me know, Carolyn, that apparently someone at the Raritan asked him if their pastor was leaving. Apparently having Paul's farewell on the marquee all week was not the best idea, because everybody got the impression that Midway was saying goodbye to a pastor. So if anybody asks you, I'm not going anywhere. That was funny. We're back in the Lord's Prayer today, and we're to the final line, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I've mentioned this a few times. There's actually six requests in this prayer. The first three focus on God, God's name, God's will, God's kingdom, and then the second set of three focus on us. So the first request we asked for a few weeks ago was bread. The second was forgiveness. And now is protection. So I think these three P words are a helpful way to remember this: provision, pardon, and protection. And I want to kind of keep that word protection in your mind, because I think it's going to be easy to lose sight of what is the center of this request, because it is fraught with difficulty. The last line of this prayer is a line, I don't know about you, but I don't typically end my prayers this way. I try to pray with my kids most nights before we go to bed, and by the time I get to the end of the prayer, I've kind of exhausted all the things that I've been thinking about or wanting to pray about, and so I'm running out of things to say, and I need to close it out, and often it ends something like, and Father, help us have a good day tomorrow. Amen. This is not how Jesus ends this prayer. Jesus doesn't tie it up in a neat little bow at the end of his prayer. Instead, there's this sense of urgency. Save us. Rescue us. Deliver us. This is, Father, keep me safe from the wiles and destruction of Satan, the dark forces of this world. This is, Father, if I am tested like Abraham was with his son Isaac, if I'm tested like Job, I will fail, guaranteed. This request is, as Dallard Willard says, a vote of no confidence in ourselves. This is, please, Father, keep me away from situations that might overwhelm my faith. We began this prayer probably 5-6 weeks ago in some pretty lofty territory. We were in God's name, we were in God's holiness, we were in the heavens. And by the time we get to the end of this prayer, we're in some pretty sober territory. We end the prayer with the recognition of evil, with the recognition of trials and tribulations, and with the recognition that we are feeble creatures. So again, this is This is not my go-to closing line in my prayer with my kids. And yet this is how Jesus ends his prayer. So at this point where it seems like we should be winding this prayer down, like I said, we should be closing it up, it actually seems like things are heating up. That all of a sudden the stakes in this prayer have been raised and the landscape has been shifted. It's as if we have been thrust into a cosmic struggle, a grand drama, an adventure. And that's different than what I've typically thought of when I've prayed this line. I didn't think the stakes were so high, and I think maybe you can perhaps relate to that. I don't think it's totally our fault. I think there's a couple places in this petition, this request, that are easy to get tripped up on. And I think the first one is this word temptation. So this is typically what we say. This is how the NIV translates it. I think it's how the King James translates it. It's what's in our prayer. But there's a couple of challenges with this word temptation. The first is that it gives the impression that God actually leads his followers into temptation. Have you thought about this? Have you thought about why you need to ask this? Do we ask this of God in this prayer because otherwise God is going to lead us into temptation? It doesn't really make sense, and it certainly doesn't. It's not congruent with what the James says in his letter when he says God never tempts anyone. So let's establish that first of all. This is not a request that God not lead us into temptation, as if God is going to lead us into temptation, tempting. Second, what comes to your mind when you think about this word temptation? So, Christiana gave up sugar for Lent this year, and the other day, I somewhat cruelly decided to have a bowl of Handel's peanut butter parfait ice cream right in front of her. It was not cool because it's her favorite flavor. And I'm hoping by naming this from the pulpit that I will make amends, because in the past, when I've mentioned certain foods in a sermon, they tend to show up at my doorstep the next week or in the carry-in meal table. But if you do it during the next 40 days, I'm going to eat it. So wait until after Lent. So I think sometimes that's kind of what we think about when we think about temptation. We think about something kind of like a cookie jar. Please, God, don't lead me by the cookie jar, because you know how weak I am. You know if I walk by those cookies, there's no way I'm going to not dip my hand in the jar. Don't lead me by that jar. Don't lead me by the cookie jar. And that's not what we're asking here. So I think a better translation for this word is for temptation is really tribulation. The NRSV uses the word testing, but I really love this word tribulation, because I think that captures more than anything what Jesus is trying to teach us. So if you want to put up that first slide, this is the NRSV translation, it's a harder to remember. I think that's part of the reason why we probably don't use it, but I think it's a much more accurate translation. And do not bring us to the time of trial or tribulation, but rescue us from the evil one. So now we start seeing that these stakes are getting raised. This isn't a cookie jar. This is something where the stakes are much higher. What we're saying here is, don't lead me into places that are dangerous. Don't lead me into places where I might get hurt. Don't lead me into places where if I get there, I may not come out on the other side. Spare me from situations and hardship and trial that might crush me and crush my faith. Now I think we're getting closer to what Jesus is saying. Two other words I want to look at, I want to try to define: deliver and evil. Deliver, like this word temptation, I think has lost a lot of its punch. And I want you to replace that in your mind with rescue, because that's going to raise the stakes up too. Because when do you need a rescue? You need to be rescued when there's danger, when your life is at stake. So what's the danger here? Well, he names it in the prayer as evil or the evil one. The reason why we see these two different translations is because the Greek word can be translated both ways, evil or evil one. But evil kind of captures it all. It captures the evil one, the accuser, Satan, But it also captures all the other dark spiritual forces in the world. So what is evil? Well, evil is the insidious evil we saw on full display a couple days ago in Christ Church in New Zealand when a gunman walked into two mosques, opened fire, and killed 50 people. That's evil. Evil is getting young women addicted to opioids and then using that addiction to entrap them in sex trafficking and exploitation, as we heard about a couple weeks ago. That's evil. That is evil, and we are correct in naming those things as evil. They are some of the worst types of evil. But sometimes, this word, I think, throws us off a little bit. Because I think sometimes evil could always be something out there, across the world, across the state, across the county, maybe across the neighborhood. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, pray for rescue from evil right here, right now. Meaning that the reality of evil is around us right now. Can you put up the next slide? So in his book on the Lord's Prayer, J.I. Packer has a couple definitions which I think are helpful on evil. Evil means badness. It has the effect of ruining or wasting or ruling out our goodness. That is, achieving of a life that is upright, worthwhile, and joyful. You can either shut that off, I'll come back to it, or you can keep it up. So he says there's two kinds of evil. There's two kinds of badness. Maybe in your mind, replace evil with badness. Because then we can start kind of recognizing evil a little bit easier when we take away that word. And he says there's this badness external to us, and there's this badness internal to us. So the external, let's start with that. We're thinking about trouble, sorrow, sickness, cancer, adversity. And what Packer says, and this is helpful, I think this is up here, is that it's not just hard circumstances. It's hard circumstances that push us to the edge, that inflict so much frustration and so much pain that it seems like it's beyond what can be turned into good. And Packer says that's the kind of pain that leaves a person that the only thing they can do is scream and faint from exhaustion. I think that's a good definition of evil. When it's so beyond what can be turned into good that a person can only scream and faint from exhaustion. This is tribulation. This is things that are so bad that it looks like we're about to get crushed. That badness and evil is about to overwhelm us, and that is dangerous. So when we pray this petition, we're saying, Father, keep me from that. Keep me from tribulation and trial and evil that is so bad that it'll rock me to the core, that even my faith in you becomes threatened. Secondly, Packer says that the badness is within us. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian writer, you may have heard his name. He was a commander in the Red Army in World War II. And towards the end of that war, he was arrested for some letters he wrote to Joseph Stalin where there were some derogatory comments made about Stalin. So he gets imprisoned for 8 years in the Soviet labor camp. And during that time, he had almost a decade to experience firsthand the evils of the Soviet labor camps. And in one of his works, The Gulag Archipelago, he describes famously these horrors and evil that he saw. But interestingly, he, as a prisoner, being subjected to this evil and this horror, he actually took some time to reflect on his own actions as a Red Army commander. So he was sweeping through East Prussia as they were moving into Germany. And he began to, what he described as, go through his life with a fine-tooth comb. See what mistakes he might find in his own life. See what transgressions and sin he might find in his own life. And as he gradually did this, he moved toward an Eastern Orthodox Christian faith and began to actually repent of some of these actions, even comparing himself at one point to the perpetrators at the Gulag. And as he reflected on that, that march through East Prussia, which was enshrouded with fire, he was forced to ask himself the question, were we any better? Were we any better? And he writes this in the Gulag Archipelago. Can you put up the next slide? If only it were so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary to only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. There's a famous line here. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through every heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of their own heart? The line of evil cuts through every human heart. Evil is murder, evil is human trafficking, evil is forced labor camps, no doubt. But evil isn't just out there. The Apostle Paul speaks to this when he writes in Romans, "The evil I do not want is what I keep doing." I think if you and I had 8 years to comb through our life with a fine-tooth comb in a prison camp, I think we would find badness in our own lives and times that we have been in opposition to the good. The battle is not just out there. The battle rages within us as well. And I think that's important because if the battle is always out there, if the battle is always across the world in some other neighborhood, in some other person, why say this prayer? What's the point of asking for this prayer? Not just once, but daily, as Jesus taught us. Of all the things Jesus could have told us to ask for, think about this. He tells us to ask for three. He tells us to ask for bread. He tells us to ask for forgiveness. And he tells us to ask us for protection from evil. Is Jesus' assessment of the world wrong? Or is he seeing something that we're not seeing? I'm inclined to go with Jesus here. Because I've probably spent a good bit of my life really wondering about evil and questioning it. But I'm going to go with Jesus here. And I'm going to go with Paul. And I'm going to go with Peter. I'm going to go with John, and I'm going to go with basically every writer in the New Testament who in their biblical worldview sees this, sees that there are dark spiritual forces at work in the world. This is why Peter says, "Watch out, because the enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." This is why the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians, "Put on the full armor of God," because out there are dark spiritual forces, powers and principalities. You think your struggle is against the flesh and blood, but actually your struggle is against what you can't see, darkness in the spiritual realm. So get yourself ready because you're about to be caught up in a battle, whether you realize it or not. But here's what's so tricky about this. Very often, evil doesn't look like evil. In fact, evil tends to look like light. So in their book on the Lord's Prayer, Will Willimon and Stanley Hauerwas write this. Evil is large, cosmic, organized, subtle. Take note of that word, subtle. Evil is subtle. Pervasive and real. The powers never appear as evil or coercive. I think that's a really important line. These powers and principalities, and I don't have time to unpack that fully, but these dark forces, he says, or never appear as evil or coercive. The powers always masquerade as freedoms that we have been graciously given or as necessities that we cannot live without. Evil doesn't usually look like evil. Like often if we're looking for evil, we will see it blatantly, as I mentioned earlier, but we will very often miss what evil looks like. The Apostle Paul said, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Evil is hard to detect because often we can't see it with our eyes. It doesn't look like evil. It looks more like freedom. So when I was in Illinois, one of the first years we were there, there was a vacation Bible school. And the whole theme of the vacation Bible school was on sin, which frankly I was a little alarmed by that my five-year-old was going to a whole vacation. The next year, a bunch of Mennonites got involved, and there was a big shift. But this was my first experience. It was kind of a community-wide vacation Bible school. And the evening, we'd come there, and they would have these skits. And this one theme on sin had something called the Sin Gang. And this consisted of this like rough and rowdy cowboy group that would roll into town and start tempting the kids with games like Dungeons and Dragons. We were like, what? I think you guys are like 20 years behind here. But the gang rolled in, And that was, they were tempting with sin and all these things. And my point is that I think often we look for sin to ride into town, for evil to ride into town like an old Western, where there's the good guys and there's the bad guys. And once evil shows up, we know how to go to war. But if evil really did that, don't you think evil would be pretty ineffective? Now, evil tends to masquerade itself as good. I'll just pick one. Again, I don't have time. This is a big topic, these powers and principalities things. Let me just pick out one thing, because I could name a billion. Think about the media. Think about, you basically subject yourself to information, to images, most of the week that really have nothing to do with our faith as Christians. Not to say they're necessarily bad, not to say they're necessarily edifying, but this is just the reality. We bombard ourselves with lots of information, lots of images and sights and sounds that give a vision of reality that is different than the biblical vision. So these images that we're getting, they tell us many things. They tell us, one, what beauty looks like. They tell us what the point of life is. They tell us what's worth pursuing in life. They start to tell us where our allegiance should go to. They start to tell us what we should worship. And they begin to give us a picture of the good life, right? That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to create desire. They're trying to push us forward with this image of this is what the good life looks like. And I think it's a death by a thousand cuts, because that's not the same as the biblical vision of a good life. That's powers. That's powers that slowly, slowly over time orient us where we realize often too late that we have walked down a path on a pursuit of a good life that has nothing to do with the biblical vision, nothing to do with the biblical imagination of a good life. That's the powers. And it's hard to recognize. It often looks harmless. A lot of it probably is harmless. I'm not saying give up all media. But I'm saying that the powers and principalities operate in ways that we cannot always easily recognize. So when we're praying this prayer, we are doing something like unmasking it, ripping off a mask. We're unloosing the devil. Have you ever caught anybody in just a really blatant, powerful lie? I've had that experience one time, and I'm not going to tell you the story because it was a crazy story. But I caught someone in a lie, and I named that lie, and something was unleashed. I've never seen anything like it in my life. It was a violence that came out. It was an immediate shift just like that. When the lie was exposed, I saw anger. The person actually stood up and walked out in a rage. Something was unmasked. Something was loosed. Something similar happens when we unmask the powers, unmask the forces. When a lie is exposed, it's stripped of its pretenses, and it becomes violent. And when we pray this prayer, when we make this request for protection, we're asking to unmask these things that are trying to pull us away from God. And when you do that, you better get ready for a fight. Did you know that when you became a Christian, you signed up for a struggle and a battle? I kind of get why we don't sing songs like Onward Christian Soldier. Many of these songs have been co-opted, they've been militarized, I get it. But I went back and looked at those lyrics, I was like, I think we would agree with everything in this song. And our historic peace stance, which I wholeheartedly affirm and agree with and believe is biblical, sometimes creates blind spots in us. I think sometimes we fail to recognize that we are in a fight. It's just not a fight against flesh and blood. It's like, as Paul says in Ephesians, it's a fight against these dark forces, the principalities and the powers. And if you don't recognize that, it's going to be like sending someone who's blind down the road on 46 and not telling them their cars are coming. You're going to get slammed. You're going to get knocked down. Another hard thing about becoming a Christian is that, you know, oftentimes we present Christianity as this thing that solves all the problems. And I want to wholeheartedly affirm that kingdom life is the best life. Kingdom life is the most fulfilling life. It's the richest life. It's the most satisfying life. It's the most beautiful and grace-filled life because it's close to Jesus. But it's not an easy life. In fact, when you become a Christian, you actually create new problems. As you turn, you kind of turn upstream, and you actually create new problems for yourself that you would not have had if you hadn't enlisted with God's people. So when we were saved, when we were rescued by Jesus Christ, something happens on the battlefield. The territory switches. Again, not to hammer too much battle imagery today, but think about what an enemy does when they lose territory. They don't lose it without a fight. So let's turn here. I don't want this to totally be in the abstract. I want to get a little more practical, but the reason I spent so much time on naming this is if you don't see this as a challenge, as a problem, why would you pray this? If you don't recognize evil, why ask for protection? So how do we approach evil? I want to give you a few different ways of one we can approach it. One, we can bury our heads in the sand and pretend it doesn't exist. N.T. Wright, a biblical scholar, describes this a little bit like sitting in a house. House is on fire, and you say, oh, it's getting a bit warm. You know, let's just take off a layer of clothing and drink a little more ice water, and we'll be just fine. The house is on fire, and you think the solution is just to drink some water. We don't want to do that. We want to acknowledge the reality and the presence of evil in our world. Otherwise, there's no point in praying for rescue. Another response is we can be a little too overconfident in ourselves in facing evil. So there's this scene in Matthew's gospel where he's talking with James and John, and I think one of their mothers is there, and they're having this conversation about James and John wanting to sit on the left and right of Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and he says, you don't know what you're asking. You really think you're going to be able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? You really think you're going to be able to handle what I'm about to handle? And their reply is, yeah, sure, we can do it. James and John had no idea what they were saying. If they would have seen the cup that Jesus was about to drink and that we're moving towards in this Lenten season, they never would have said, yes, sir, we can do it. They had no idea what they were saying. This is, as Dallas Willard says, precisely the attitude of self-confidence that we must avoid. This is why we pray this prayer recognizing our own feebleness. Because when the going is going great, right, when things are going well in your life, when things are going well in your faith, you get this feeling like nothing's going to knock me down. All of a sudden something happens and you find yourself flat on your back. I think many of us can probably remember situations where we thought, I didn't know it could be this bad. So we can ignore it, we can put our heads in the sand, we can be overconfident, or we can wallow in it. So we can begin to become paranoid. We begin to see demons lurking in every bush, in every pew. And we begin to attribute everything and anything to the devil. But this isn't how Jesus confronted evil. He didn't ignore it. He didn't wallow in it. He confronted it. And this is where we kind of find ourselves in this interesting position, because we're fighting battles in a war that we think we already have won. It's already been won. So let's think about this for a second. If Satan has been defeated on the cross, if the principalities and powers, as we believe as Christians, were once and finally defeated by Jesus through the cross and resurrection, why are we still fighting these battles? Why do we move out into a landscape where these spirits still can attack us? And I think this is a helpful way. I read this actually just this week. I think this is a helpful way of thinking about this. There's a New Testament scholar, Oscar Coleman. He provides this analogy. He says, a war is usually effectively won long before the day of victory. So at some point in that war, there's been a momentous victory, and the tide has turned. So at that point, the victory is there, but it's not fully yet. And so he says, you know, think about World War II. When the Allied forces landed on Normandy beaches, when they stormed those beaches and they took over that territory, many historians will say that was the turning point of the war. At that point, they had won the victory. But as you know, the battles kept going as they moved in land. There was many more battles to be fought. There was many lives to be lost before defeat was conceded. So V-Day was in sight. Armistice, though, hadn't yet been signed. And you think about this. Think about this in our own Christian life. D-Day has happened. The grand victory has happened. Jesus has unmasked. He has conquered the evil powers and Satan once and for all, victoriously at the cross and resurrection. And yet these forces fight on. The loser battles on. And so we find ourselves still navigating. We're assured of victory at the end, and yet we find ourselves in battle, and we look around and we see landmines everywhere. And as we're moving through this landscape, this is why we need to keep this prayer on our lips. Don't bring us into situations that might overwhelm us. Don't bring us into landmines where we'll get so messed up that we can't even keep going, that we can't even stand up anymore. And as we do that, as we pray this daily, this is what I think happens. As we work ourselves into this prayer, I think we begin to see that actually God does save us from things we can't handle. I think we look back in our lives, maybe we see it a little bit more easily. There have been times where we have been spared. We give thanks for that. But there's also times when the trials and tribulations come. What about those? What about those moments when Packer says they knock us down so much that there's nothing we can do but scream and faint from exhaustion? Let me tell you one story, my own personal life, that just happened recently. My aunt, my mom's sister, lives up in western South Dakota. And 3 weeks ago, she woke up one morning, and all of a sudden, it felt like she'd been shot in the back. She said that's how it felt. And she literally screamed. She said, "That sound is probably still in my husband's ears." She had 4 collapsed vertebrae, and then she went into a doctor. Pretty quickly, they realized she has multiple myeloma that has spread throughout her bones. And it's a cancer that accumulates in the bone marrow. Just like that, her life has changed. I think many of you can remember moments like that. You can remember a phone call. You can remember a conversation. You can remember a moment when you realized life was never going to be the same as it was. So with an unsure prognosis, she boards a medical plane that's going to fly her down to MD Anderson in Houston. And all of a sudden, crazy things start happening. I won't tell you them all, but this is the one that was the most crazy. They're up in 18,000 feet, and all of a sudden, the cabin pressure drops to like 50%. And the only way they recognize that is because she's on oxygen, and they're looking at the numbers. I don't know exactly how it played out, but basically, they realized something serious was going wrong, and they began to pass around an oxygen mask. And had they not noticed that, they would have just died, probably kind of fallen asleep and then died in the plane. So they survive that. They make it to Houston. And she's now 3 weeks into this journey. And yesterday, my mom sent me a journal entry that she does online. And so I want to read that to you. This, she takes the first part to describe all these ways that she's seen God at work in her life through this, and she writes this. Things do not look good. This is a bad prognosis. So just kind of set the scene with that. Okay, this is my aunt, Donna. These are just a few of the almost unaccountable times where I've seen, heard, and felt God. The scales in my eyes, the stuffing in my ears, and the band of my heart are beginning to loosen and fall off. If this is what being diagnosed with cancer has already done for me, this will turn out to be the second best thing I've ever had with my walk with Jesus, the first being my salvation when I was 23. Jesus and I have been walking around and around my mountain of faith for a very long time. He's now showing me the steps up the mountain with hind feet, and I fully believe that no matter how long this will take or what I will encounter as I go up my faith mountain, that I'm walking hand in hand with Jesus, my Lord, my Savior, my brother, my husband, my everything. When we pray this last petition, it doesn't mean there's not going to be trials and tribulation. You know this better than I do, or as well as I do. They don't disappear. But as we pray, as we work this into our life, we do something. We begin to build up trust that when the time of trial hits, when the tribulation comes, no matter how dire, God is with us. Not only is God with us, but God has the ability to take something that is evil, like cancer, and still work good out of it. to take bone-crushing, life-sapping cancer cells and repurpose them to knock off the scales of eyes that can see God in new ways, to unclog ears that maybe for a while hasn't quite been able to hear the voice of God, and to loosen the band of one's heart, opening it up to be filled anew with the love of the Father. And to take that person by the hand and in the throes of tribulation and lead them up a mountain, maybe for seemingly the first time. That is our God. Not when the trial is done, not when the scars have healed, but in the middle of the trial, in the middle of the tribulation. Because we realize what might crush our bodies cannot crush our faith. In fact, it can actually drive us deeper into the heart of the Father. And as we move through those tribulations, trusting more and more in the presence and goodness of the Father, even at the crucibles of life, maybe for the first time we understand what we're saying when we pray the 23rd Psalm. Even though I walk through the shadow of death, what? I'll fear no evil. At the darkest place, in the darkest shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because in that place, as I move into the darkness, I realize, maybe for the first time, that God is even there. And His care is unbroken. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lord, lead us not into temptation. Lord, don't lead us to places that will crush us. You know we're human, Lord. You know we're creatures. You know we're feeble. And Lord, we don't want to go to those places, Lord. But if we are taken to those places, Lord, we give us the eyes to see and faith to rest that you are even there at those moments of tribulation, Lord. In the moment of the shadow of the valley, you are there, Lord. Protect us, Lord. Protect us from evil. Protect us from the evil one. Protect us from the forces at work that want to turn us against you. In Jesus' name, amen.